Ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for setting aside this time and this place for us to meet together. Our Father, we thank you today for your revelation to us of yourself. We thank you for creation. We see much of you there. We thank you for your works. We see much of you there. We thank you especially for your word, Lord, that brings us very close to you, to understanding and knowing you in a much fuller way. And therein also further, Father, for showing us the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that we would give due attention, Lord, to this most gracious provision for us, your holy word, this day. And our Father, we come today not so much because you have need, but we have need of you. Not so much because we are good, but because you are good, we come. And we thank you, Lord, that we come to a fountain that is full of rich blessing for all who will look and drink of it. We pray that you would work in our hearts this day and cause us to have the due thirst and hunger for your word that we ought to have, and a desire, Lord, to appropriate it to our lives and to live according to it and to glorify you as we live here on this earth. Lord, help us to these ends today. We want, Lord, your name to be known through our lives, through our testimony. We look to you, Lord, for all these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to title this chapter, it would be Nabal Tempts David. Let me give you a chapter overview if you have not recently read the chapter. This chapter begins with the mention of Samuel's death and of David's removal to the wilderness of Paran. And while there, David sought assistance from a wealthy man named Nabal in return for his protection of Nabal's herdsmen. Nabal responded with an insult and a refusal to help David, whereupon David sought to avenge himself with the blood of Nabal in his household. Nabal's prudent wife, Abigail, quickly interceded with supplies for David's men and sound arguments for David. And as a result, David's temper was softened and his vengeance was averted. Shortly after, the Lord smote Nabal that he died, and David eventually took Abigail for his wife. I want to make just a couple of introductory remarks about this chapter. This chapter is sort of an interruption in the story of Saul's pursuit of David. It is an interesting story, but a story that at first glance might not seem to have any great significant spiritual application for us. However, I think that at a closer observation, I am compelled to see that and say once again that the Holy Spirit has given us a Bible that addresses all of life's issues and needs, especially our life, our spiritual life needs. And this chapter here is no exception to that rule. And what we're going to see here and attempt to enlarge upon is that David, after winning so great a personal victory in the previous chapter, as he was tempted to slay Saul, but he overcame that temptation, He is now tempted by and almost falls to a much smaller temptation. Yet it was a temptation that if he had not been hindered, it would have been very destructive to his character and to his cause. The chapter opens with the death of Samuel. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. You know, this is such a brief eulogy and brief obituary of such a great man. But, of course, Samuel's life speaks for itself, doesn't it? And the fact that all Israel recognized it is eulogy enough. It was a great loss to Israel. I'm sure that as they reflected back over their history and Samuel's life, they recognized how important Samuel had been to them. We do not know how old Samuel was when he died. All we know is that he had been faithful from his youth. All his life he had been faithful. To my knowledge, we never read anything negative about Samuel. Now, surely he was a sinner, just like every other man. But his dedication to the Lord and the Lord's cause was singular and noteworthy. He stands among the greatest men in Israel's history, in my mind. And of course, we would all do well to have some Samuels in our day, wouldn't we? Men and women with single hearts toward God and total dedication to Him and His cause. Samuel stands as a model for us. His life was consumed with the Lord and His cause. We see in the last part of verse 1, David's removal to the wilderness of Paran. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Apparently, David moved here from the wilderness of Ein Gedi. We don't know what prompted this move. We see that David moved from wilderness to wilderness. The wilderness was his home. If it wasn't that wilderness, it was this wilderness. But it was always a wilderness. But here in this wilderness, David and his men came into contact with the servants and herds of a certain rich man that we are about to meet. The circumstances that would develop from this acquaintance would provide a very sanctifying experience for David. The Lord is always about the sanctification of His people, and we see that definitely here. But then we come to this man that David becomes acquainted with, Nabal. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So we see that this man, Nabal, was very rich, while in contrast, David, a righteous man, was searching for his food on a daily basis. He didn't have the abundance. He was in the wilderness, and he was always in need, searching for sustenance, while here Nabal had more than he needed. And of course, it is often that way in this world, isn't it? Outward prosperity is no sign of spirituality. Lack of material prosperity does not mean a person is not a spiritual person, as it seems to be the view of so many today. Carmel that's mentioned here is not that mount in northern Israel made famous by Elijah, but it is a place, or was a place, in southern Judah where David spent all of his sojourn in the various wildernesses. Incidentally, we see here that Nabal was shearing his sheep at this time. preparing to increase his wealth even more by the wool that he would gather. Now, we recognize that Nabal might not have had so many sheep to shear had it not been for the protection of his herdsmen by David and his men. We learn that in verses 15 and 16. And yet, despite this, David was forgotten by Nabal in this whole matter. The sheep shearing time and the harvest times were also times of festivity. And Nabal was having some festivity, but David, he didn't even remember David, that, or the fact that David's help might have prevented some of his increase in wealth. Well, Nabal's name was indicative of his character. Fool. Fool. And some believe this was a nickname, for who would name their child Fool? Maybe after the fact they might want to, but who, when the baby comes out of the womb, is going to name his child Fool? Well, Kyle asserts that this was hardly his name, but a surname by which he was popularly designated on account of his folly. At the very least, Nabal's surname did fit his character, for he was churlish. That is, he was hard, he was cruel, severe, he was obstinate, and he was evil, it says, in his doings. That is a description of a fool. Nabal, however, had a good heritage, being a descendant of Caleb. Caleb had been a godly man of faith, if you recall. But you know, godliness and faith are not transmitted by blood, but by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so Nabal knew nothing of Caleb's faith, nothing of Caleb's godliness in his own life. But we see here that Nabal did have one spiritual thing in his life, and that was his wife Abigail, a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, and I might add, one of faith, as I trust we shall see in this account. Well, then, here's this man Nabal that David had helped, and so David, in his need, seeks aid from Nabal. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased, or sat down. It seemed quite proper for David to seek Nabal's aid. David was no doubt in need. But he had never taken advantage of Nabal's herdsmen or of his herds. On the contrary, as he says, he and his men protected Nabal's herdsmen voluntarily. And I think probably David felt it kind of a sense of duty. David was always, even though he was not physically on the throne, he was always protecting Israel. Even in his, as a fugitive, he was doing this. But here, it's not as though he was begging, but he was asking for that which he really deserved. But the main point is, David asked in need. He had a need. His need was legitimate. His request was legitimate. It was in good faith. And so we see that David sent these young men to ask of Nabal what he would be pleased to give. And we see that they were to go with the utmost diplomacy. David instructed them to greet Nabal courteously and cordially, not to give any offense at all, but to come humbly before him. But then to remind him of his past good behavior towards his herdsmen and towards him, and then to ask favor of him in his need. Well, the young men did as David instructed them, went just as he told them to go. And again, David was altogether proper in his desire. He was altogether proper in his request. He used respect. He extended goodwill. He did not demand. He requested. And so all in all, this whole thing was done uprightly. And I just want to pause here and interject one thought. On this particular day, I do not believe David woke up with evil intentions. In fact, on a personal level, David probably felt himself to be in quite a good spiritual frame. He had recently overcome the temptation to rid himself of Saul and all of his troubles therewith. He had maintained his honor. He had stuck to his principles and convictions. And so when he awoke on this day, he may have been, if anything, too confident, too relaxed as far as his own spirit was concerned. And you know, this is the way it often is after a spiritual victory, or when we feel most spiritually satisfied and secure. We become confident and we become relaxed. But you know, that is, we're going to see here, a very dangerous place to be. Well, let's then look at Nabal's answer to David, verses 10 through 12. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Well, of course, Nabal's refusal to help David was cloaked in a huge insult to David. Nabal knew full well who David was and knew of his honor and his integrity. David was known throughout Israel for this. David had, it in chapter 18 and verse 5, had behaved himself wisely, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. But now Nabal debunked David's reputation, debunked his integrity, refused to acknowledge David's worthiness. And so David's men returned and told him Nabal's answer. Now, here's where we need to enter into this and think for a moment. Put yourself in David's shoes right now. What would your reaction have been? Your need is real. You have 600 hungry men. Really more than that, because many of these men had their families. Who knows what the total number of people were that were depending on this for some food for the day even. So your need is real, and you have just been personally insulted. Your character has been trampled all over, and your legitimate request has been denied. Now again, what is the first thing you would have done? Well, I'm going to answer for myself. I would most likely have been furious. I would not be thinking or intending any good for Nabal at all. And in my indignation, I probably would not have immediately dropped to my knees and prayed. You know, sometimes when we're taken like that, we're off like a bullet when we should have been back here praying. Left to myself, I think I would have been overcome with anger and ill feeling toward Nabal. I would very likely have had murderous feelings in my heart. You know, sudden temptations like this can just sweep us away. Well, let's look at David's reaction. Verse 13. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. Well, David's reaction was just as I have described, what mine probably would have been. But before we look at this action that he took, we need to see also that David's violent reaction was attended by some reasoning. Even in haste, we most often snatch at an excuse to take along with us, don't we? Look ahead there to verses 21 and 22. Now David had said, that is, at that time that he flew off the handle, David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." David had some reasoning here. This is what David said when his men came and told him Nabal's answer. This was his reaction and his reasoning. Essentially, he had done nothing but good for Nabal. And Nabal did not reward that goodness. And now David is going to not only kill Nabal, but his whole household, at least all the men. And so we see that in the fury of the moment, David just lost control of his spirit. His reasoning was unsound. It was inconsistent, and it was extreme. His action hinged on unsound, inconsistent, and extreme reasoning. It was unsound because it violated the law of God. As disagreeable as Nabal was, he had not committed a capital crime. He was just stingy. And for David to have killed Nabal would have been murder. It was inconsistent because David had restrained himself from killing Saul, who was much more of a curse to Saul than Nabal was. David had been guided by principle in that case, and now where's the principle? And it was extreme because even if Nabal had deserved to be killed, not his whole household, what had they done? They had done David no offense at all. You see how quickly we can just fly off if we're insulted just a little. Our thoughts and our actions can easily become unsound, inconsistent, and extreme. And we can go from this quiet calm to a rage when we've just been insulted or slighted. And even if we don't strap on our sword, our thoughts are murderous and they bring just as much guilt as if we had taken our sword and taken someone's head off. The Lord tells us that. Well, let's pause to think of the more excellent way that Christ has shown us and that we're taught. Matthew 5:43-45, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And then think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. There's two verses there. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that concept is going to come into Abigail's argument. And then Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we are shown in Scripture a more excellent way. But isn't it a concern how soon after his victory concerning Saul and how suddenly David was overtaken with these murderous thoughts and intents? Temptation and sin is often that way. As I've mentioned, the most vulnerable times are times when we are relaxed and confident. But I think we should learn from this that such times are dangerous. And David was very fortunate that the Lord kept him from the evil of his heart on this day. For the results, if David had carried through, the results would have been terrible. And we'll get into that a little later. But let's just take a quick refresher concerning vigilance, which David should have had. Just a few verses to remind us. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't bask too long in your victory. There's another one coming right behind it. Be sober, be vigilant is a standing command to God's people. Always be sober, be vigilant. Having fought hard already against sin, having done all, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, as David had done concerning Saul, he had done all. We are yet to stand. Don't sit down. Stay on guard. Keep the armor of God on and exercised. Having put on the armor of God, stand. Continue to stand. The battle is not over. Well, that battle's over, but another one is coming. Well, we go on. I want to look at Abigail's intercession, and from here on, you're going to need to kind of keep up. I can't read all these verses, but this covers down through verse 31. We see that Nabal had a servant much wiser than he was. And this servant was much alarmed at what Nabal had done. And yet how faithful this servant was to Nabal. This servant then went and testified to Abigail of the way Nabal had treated David's messengers. We see that in verse 14. And of the goodness of David and his men to Nabal's herdsmen. Verses 15 and 16. And also he testified of the danger that he felt that Nabal's household was in because of his behavior. We see that in verse 17. This was a wise servant. He assessed the situation. Well, a faithful servant to a froward master. But this servant also knew that Abigail was prudent. He knew that in her was some wisdom. And so he laid the case before her. And so he said, now know and consider. Consider what thou wilt do. He kind of put it in her lap. Well, as we read of Abigail's intercession in this affair, the question arises concerning the propriety of her conduct. She was going to do what her husband had refused to do. Should she have abided by his determination? Well, I'll give you my opinion. I believe this was a situation where Abigail had to choose between a higher good and a lesser good, if you will. Obedience to her husband was her primary duty, to be sure. But when she saw that the cost of that obedience would be her husband's life, the lives of all the men in the household, and the needless guilt that would come upon David, a higher good and a higher responsibility superseded that primary duty. And think about it. Here was an opportunity to rid herself of a husband that was a churlish and an evil man. A husband, his servant, would call a son of Belial. A man she herself would admit was a man of folly. But rather, even such a husband, she sought to spare him. And we see in this that Abigail was an honorable woman and a faithful wife to her husband, despite his flaws. And she also had a heart for others. Abigail's first reaction was to supply David what he had asked for in the first place, food for his men. And this she generously supplied there in verse 18. And then, having gathered it up, she sent the food on ahead with her servants and assured them that she would follow them. Now, this might have been due to custom. That's just kind of the way things went. Or maybe it was prudence. Perhaps she hoped to take the edge off David's anger before she got to him and spoke to him. But she quickly followed. Now, try to put yourself in Abigail's shoes for a minute. What was Abigail thinking as she rode? Her mind must have been churning. No doubt she was studying to find words for David. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." And I imagine she was studying to answer. You know, giving David the food was one thing, but she knew that more was going to be required. And what prayer must have ascended from this woman as she rode on to meet David? And soon she met David and 400 men coming down the hill with their swords at their sides. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure it must be the same for everyone. But when I read these historic scenes, I try to picture these scenes in my mind. And here I see David with his small army marching briskly down that hill. And they're not very far from their destination. And they're pumped up for what they're about to do. You can just see it. They're getting close to their objective. And you know how it is. The closer you get, the more intent you get. They're locked in. And as he comes down this hill with his men, he looks. And here comes some men leading some donkeys full of provisions. And then a woman rides up front. Here's a woman in his path, and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. And David and his men halt, stopped in their tracks, and just probably stare. What is this? But for the moment, their minds are taken off their mad mission. They're arrested for a moment. A woman has stopped them in their tracks. What did Abigail accomplish by this? She got David's ear. That's what she wanted. And from this mad rush, David is halted in his tracks as he begins to listen to this woman's reasoning with him. You know, there's a type of conduct that will get us a hearing, even when others are bent on evil. As Christians, we need to always remember this. An unoffensive demeanor is becoming us and advantageous to our cause. A soft answer turneth away wrath and maybe will give us a hearing. Let us follow then, at least in outline, Abigail's reasoning with David. First, we see upon falling at David's feet, she further disarms David by asking him to let her be heard as the guilty party. That he would let her stand in the place of her husband as the guilty party. Upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Verse 24. And she goes on, she admits Nabal's foolishness, but she uses that as a reason for her to hear her instead of Nabal, or for David to hear her instead of Nabal. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard or set your heart on this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now, her point is this. For David to proceed to bring himself down to Nabal's level would not have been wise. She said, don't bring yourself down to where he is. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Do not address a fool in the way he addresses you and make yourself a fool likewise. Abigail understood this wisdom before it was recorded in Scripture. We ought to notice also how she repeatedly addresses David as my Lord. Nabal had referred to David as a runaway slave, and she softened that insult greatly. Now, this might have also been an intimation that she knew and she believed that David was the rightful king of Israel. But again, what prudence this woman possessed, my Lord. Well, she goes on in verse 26 to speak an oath, as the Lord liveth and thy soul liveth. And here she seems to be calling the Lord and David to witness that her coming to David was of the Lord's providence to keep David from shedding blood and avenging himself. Seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. And her prayer that she invokes the oath as a witness to her prayer that the Lord avenge David's enemies. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Well, Abigail was preaching to an errant choir here, wasn't she? Basically, David had adopted this very policy in dealing with Saul and his folly. The policy that Abigail's suggesting. But how soon had he forgotten that policy? And so now, faithful Abigail brings this whole matter back into that perspective. Now let's try to get to the point of verses 27 and 28 also. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. And the sum of this seems to be that Abigail seeks a sign of forgiveness in David accepting the blessing or the gift from her hand, and that such forgiveness was becoming of one that was to become a king and one that was the Lord's servant. Such conduct would be becoming. David had been wise up to this point, and that is a kingly virtue. And she desires him to keep this integrity. Exercise yourself and keep this integrity. Well, we can never be on shaky ground when we strive for the purity and the integrity of others. You know, the world would have counseled David, do what you feel like doing. The world would counsel us to gratify self through the passions of the flesh. But we must counsel according to truth with the desire to achieve purity and integrity in others. And so Abigail was on such solid ground here. Solid ground. Well, going on to verses 29 through 31. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. Of course, that's Saul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." So Abigail acknowledges David's troubles and enemies, but she assures him, despite that, that his safety and success is in the Lord. And what a precious reminder that Abigail gives him when she says, "But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God." What a precious statement that was. What a precious reminder. David's soul, his inmost being, his most immediate care and concern was in the Lord's care and protection. In the Lord, David would be kept. And again, this is such a precious thing for us to remember when we are tried and we're in trouble or we're afraid or whatever. What could be more encouraging or comforting than this? Our spiritual and eternal peace and safety comes from a relationship with God Himself. Such a simple spiritual truth, but such a vital spiritual truth to remember day to day. But she says David's enemies would not be kept, rather they would be cast out. "In the souls of thine enemies, them shall thou sling out, as out of the middle of a sling." What an illustration and what a contrast this is if you're dealing with the outcomes of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are precious to the Lord. He bundles them up, keeps them close. The wicked, he slings out. My, what a contrast. At the same time, she speaks confidently in the Lord keeping his promises to David of bringing him to the full possession of the throne of Israel. So we see here that Abigail in this had confidence in the word of God. And she brings David's attention to it. She encourages him with the word of God. David had been promised the throne, and she brings his attention to that. But she once again reminds him that he does not want to come to the throne guilty of blood and taking vengeance into his own hands, vengeance that belonged only to the Lord. And then finally there she requests that when the Lord did bring David to the throne in his integrity, that he would remember her, that he, as her king, would show her mercy and favor. Well, let's quickly notice David's answer to Abigail. And you're just going to kind of have to trail along and read this as we travel, because we're going to run short of time. Well, David was graciously brought to his senses, beginning in verse 32. He acknowledged the goodness of God in sending Abigail to help him. He acknowledged the goodness of her advice. He acknowledged that it had kept him from sin. See that in verses 33 and 34. In verse 35, we see that he acknowledges her gift. And then finally, in verse 36, we see that he acknowledged her person. She had interposed herself for Nabal, had thrown herself at David's mercy in his stead, and had won David's approval. He had accepted her person. Before Abigail intercepted David and spoke to him, he was on his way to committing a horrible, horrible crime. He would not only have broken God's law, it was a sin that would have stained his life and his reign. This crime would have hung over his head continually, and it would have always been a cause for criticism and resentment against him. It would always have been thrown up in his face. But you know, again, most of all, he would have been guilty of murder before God. Well, again, in all this, we see once again the danger we are always in of sinning a horrible sin. We have ample scripture testimony that the righteous can commit horrible sins. And we saw in the last chapter that the Lord can restrain sin in His people by the inward influence of the Holy Spirit and His Word. And here we see that the Lord can and sometimes mercifully does prevent sin by His providence. But even here, David had that spiritual life in him that could positively respond to the truth that Abigail had confronted him with. That was the handle that she had to get a hold of him and get his attention. And I just want to say concerning this providential intervention, we should never, never make God's providential intervention a license to sin or to turn our passions loose. That would be foolish, and it would only compound our sin. Well, if God doesn't want me to do it, He'll stop me. You know, there's a hyper-Calvinist reasoning there, that we don't go there. But, you know, if we did take that approach, we've got no guarantees that the Lord will prevent us if we're bound to it. And that ought to scare us and make us think. Later, the Lord would allow David to sin a most horrible, horrible sin. So we should never presume upon the providence of God. Thank God for it. He has kept us from many sins, no doubt, through providence. But don't presume upon it. We see the vengeance of the Lord on Nabal, verses 36 through 38. And again, I won't read those. Sometimes the Lord's vengeance tarries. Sometimes it comes sooner. It came sooner here, perhaps, to reinforce some things to David. And one is that vengeance surely was the Lord's. You know, if Nabal had died of a heart attack 10 years later, David might have missed the message. But coming so close, David, it was reinforced, yes, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And David could see by this sudden death, quick death of Nabal, how close that he had come to doing that which belonged to the Lord. How close he had come. And it would reinforce also that the Lord was looking out for him, and that as the Lord's anointed, David's enemies were God's enemies. Even in all of this, David could learn that. His enemies were God's enemies. And these are all things that we need to remember when we're affronted, when we're insulted and abused. It's an understanding that can save us much grief and trouble. So, let us pray that when we're insulted and abused, that it's for well-doing and not for evil-doing, and then leave the vengeance to the Lord. I don't know what it was that Abigail told, or what it was about what Abigail told Nabal. Did it cause him to fear? Did it make him angry? I don't know. But whatever it did, it affected Nabal's body. And he apparently had a stroke. And he lay there for 10 days before the Lord finally took his breath away. We need to savor this. How sad it is to live a fool and die a fool. Most of humanity is, that's a description of. They live fools and die fools. What opportunities did Nabal have in his lifetime to seek the Lord and follow Him? He was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Caleb. He knew something of the Lord, but he never, ever took the Lord seriously. Never submitted himself to the Lord. He gloried in his possessions. He had a gay old time. But look at his end. He went from his merrymaking to his deathbed overnight, and from his deathbed to a godless eternity. All this ought to just make us stop and think about life. And probably there were not any people that mourned his death. We don't see anybody in this story that would mourn except Abigail, I'm sure, being a faithful wife. But who else would mourn his death? Well, David's reaction to Nabal's death, verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded my cause," and so forth. Well, we might interpret this as David gloating over Nabal's death. I know that he seemed sometimes very eager to see God's vengeance on his enemies. But I think that we have to temper this view with the fact that David blesses the Lord for his righteous dealings here. He knew Nabal had done wrong. He knew Nabal was an evil man. God had pled his cause. And he also recognized that the Lord had kept him from sin, from committing an evil deed. Well, surely this chapter teaches us some important things, but I want to notice quickly that David marries Abigail. We read that in verses 30, last part of 39 through end of the chapter. We see that Abigail had won David's heart. Her good understanding and countenance and her good toward him got his attention. And David had won Abigail's heart. She quickly assented to his proposal with great humility and devotion. Now, if this was all there was to the story, we could rejoice over it. David got an upstanding wife, and Abigail got an honorable husband. But verse 43 tells us that's not all to the story. And also, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both of them his wives. David was on his way in the matter of multiplying wives to create the greatest woes of his life. David's greatest weakness was beautiful women. He multiplied wives and concubines. But these temporary pleasures, I say, were going to bring him lasting misery to his grave. And so in light of that, I'm not disposed to celebrate this wedding. David already had a wife with whom he was one flesh, and certainly it was not his doing that he lost Michal. But even if he had not, it appears that he was disposed to multiplying wives, even in the face of knowing that one of the requirements of a king of Israel was, Deuteronomy 17:17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Well, let's leave off with this. The Word of God leaves us no reason to glory in man. None at all. Even the best of men. We are to glory in the Lord. Were it not for Him, who knows where we would be or what we would be doing this very day? Any one of us, if it were not for Him, what would we be doing? How can anyone look at the law of God and look at the performance of man all through Scripture and conclude anything but the truth of sovereign grace in the salvation and preservation of a sinner? How can you look at any of this and deny the sovereignty of God? If it were not for that, we'd all be hell-bound, hopeless right now. Praise God for His goodness.